read just this one verse to get us started. Whoops. I guess I got to get there first. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we are going to move on, finally, to our second pillar of truth. We've been studying the four basic pillars of truth that we try to stand on here at Grace Alive. The first of those is... a book you can trust. There you go. The first one is a book you can trust. And so we spent several weeks on that, and hopefully, without going into to a months-long dissertation on it, hopefully gave a little bit of understanding why we believe the King James Bible for English-speaking people is the word that we can stand on. And that's something important to understand. It's not that the Word of God only exists in the King James Bible, but for English-speaking people. Nadine has a Bible, a French Bible, which is a French translation of the King James English. So, in as much as it's an accurate translation, it is also the Word of God. And so we understand that we're talking about English-speaking people, which we all are, and that's the book that we rely on. So we want to move on now to a gospel you can believe. The first point is, I should have made you tell me what it is. So the first one is a book you can trust. Second, a gospel you can believe. And the thought for the week, I wanted to point that out. Bob pointed it out, and that was good, because I try to, in this series at least, I try to make the thought for the week match what we're talking about. And this thought for the week, by the way, is Alistair Begg. And those of you that come Wednesday night know that's important, because, Alistair Begg is getting his clock cleaned right now in the evangelical world. But Alistair Begg has said some really good stuff over the years. This is one of those. The Protestant martyrs and their monuments testify to the fact that they died not on account of ecclesiastical differences, but because the issue was the way of salvation. And he's referring to Protestant martyrs. Bob, in his in the early study last week, was spent some time talking about Roman Catholicism that he came out of and some of the beliefs of that. And this morning mentioned the legalism and coming out of that into understanding salvation by grace through faith. And that's what the Protestant Reformation basically was about. We often talk sola scriptura. That's only the scriptures, but it's also faith. It's also only faith. That was one of Martin Luther's big issues, and we nailed the theses and all that stuff. And Martin Luther didn't understand a lot of stuff. We would look at some of the stuff Martin Luther taught and say, wow, that guy was a raving heretic. But he came to understand justification by grace through faith. And the martyrs, as Alistair Begg points out, that Reformation, it wasn't just we have ecclesiastical differences, that is church differences, we're fighting about who controls the church. The issue was the way of salvation. Is it justification by grace through faith, faith alone, by grace alone, or is it the works? And we're gonna talk about that, and that's kind of where we're gonna start our discussion about a gospel you can believe. And then, of course, the verse that would support that from Paul's epistles: if by grace it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And that verse in Romans chapter 11 simply points out, you got to choose. You're either going to be justified by works, or you're going to be justified by grace. And there is no kind of in between, kind of sit on the fence and here's the way that's expressed. You'll hear people say this, and that trying to straddle the fence between grace and works is expressed this way sometimes. You reach up to God as high as you can, and he'll reach down the rest of the way. So wherever you are, if you can only reach this high, then God will reach down far enough to get you. But if you can reach this high, then God will reach down far enough to get you. That's justification by works. That is, you do as much as you can, and God will fill in the rest. what we're going to see today, and hopefully what you all understand already, but we're going to review it and understand it. The principle that Scripture presents is that you can't reach up at all. God's got to come down and get us where we are, which is in the mire of sin. And it's not a matter of you reach as far as you can and then God will do the rest. It's God's got to do it all. And Christ did it all. You know, God did it all through Jesus Christ at Calvary. So we're going to talk about that thought for the week. I thought it was appropriate to put the one in there from Alistair Begg, you know, since he's getting beat up so bad. But that's a really good thought for the week when he goes back to the Reformation and says, this is what the Protestant martyrs died for. You know, some of them died to get us the Word of God, which was the first point that we made. You know, men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, you know, they died because they were putting the Word of God in the language of the people. But there are other Protestant martyrs that died not over the Word of God, but over justification by grace through faith. And so that's an important point for us to understand. All right, so we read the verse here, Acts 20, verse 24, and Paul talks about the gospel of the grace of God. Our second point is a gospel you can believe. And it's phrased that way, number one, because gospel is a good Bible word, the gospel of the grace of God. But a gospel you can believe indicates that what is the key element in salvation? Is it belief or is it works? It's belief, because it's a gospel you can believe. It's not a work you can do. It's not a 12-step program. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not, you know, leading a good life. It's not helping little old ladies across the street like March over here. You know, I don't know how I got March in there. Somebody said this morning, who the heck is March? And I was like, I don't know. You know, it's when it starts to go, sometimes it goes fast. So that's all I can say. So, you know, that's just the way it is. It's not those things. But it is a gospel we can believe. We need something that we can believe. So the question we want to answer this morning is, why is it that it has to be something we can believe? Why doesn't God give us something we can do? Why doesn't he say, keep the Ten Commandments? Why doesn't he say, break it down as Jesus Christ did, say the commandments are contained in this, that you love your neighbor, love the Lord God with all your heart, and love your neighbors as yourself. Just do those two things and you'll be fine. So why is it that we say it's a gospel you can believe? Well, let's go ahead to the book of Romans. We're going to sort of use the book of Romans as our text for this point, because in the book of Romans, Paul lays out for us, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, he basically lays out the issues of salvation, the issues of condemnation, what mankind is, what the solution to mankind's problem is, what won't work and what will work as far as solving man's problem. And then by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, he's got you saved, as it were. He's presented the gospel of salvation. He's presented man's problem. He's presented the solution to that problem. And then it's really just an issue of you need to decide, is that what you're going to believe or not? So in Romans chapter 1, and we'll start there. So Paul, in Romans 1, and let's go down to verse 15. For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And there, of course, that word gospel is coming up again and again. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal in power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And let's stop there for a minute. We'll come on down through there. But, well, thank you, Robert. He's trying to atone for his sins by doing good works. Don't you know you can't do that? You can't do good works to atone for your sins. But I do appreciate it, you know, even though it... That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You should go out to Sheets and get your wife some flowers, you know, so. All right. Thank you, Bob. So in Romans 1, and Bob's kind of, you know, started going through some of this in the first service this morning about the makeup of man and how man is created, this triune nature of man, that man exists as spirit, soul, and body. And Paul, as he introduces the nature of man, and he relies on that understanding of what man is, and he says in verse 19, well, he talks about the wrath of God, and we'll get back to that. Well, let's do that right now. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the question then that he's going to answer is why? You know, he keeps answering the why question. If you look in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is he not ashamed? Verse 17, for therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why do the just need to live by faith? For verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The just need to live by faith for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible, so that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, Bob was talking this morning about your spirit, your soul, and body. That which may be known of God. Jesus Christ says, God is a what? Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. If you go over to Romans chapter 8, you see a confirmation of that. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16, Romans 8:16, the spirit, that is the spirit of God, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what part of God bears witness with what part of us? The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So when Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that which may be known of God is manifest in them, he's talking about the fact that we are created as that triune being, spirit, soul, and body, and we have a spirit that allows us to know God. As Bob pointed out this morning, the thing that distinguishes mankind from the animal kingdom is having that spirit. We've talked about this in the past. It's that part of you, you know, we would refer to it, as Bob said this morning, as your mind, your intellect. It's the part of you that allows you to rationalize and reason things that you cannot see. And when you believe something is true that you cannot see, what does the Bible call that? Faith. So what you can have that an animal can't have is faith. So, and what's the illustration, Paul? And we'll talk about this a little more, but what's the illustration of that? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That saying, because mankind has within him a spirit that allows him to reason in the abstract, you can look at a universe. Well, let's just make it. You can look at anything and say, if there is a thing there, something, someone made that thing. If you look at this podium, and you know, we just got a new dog too. So, Denny, I feel for you, brother. I know, you know, that's so. So if we brought our dog in, or Pam brought her dog in, and that, you know, he bring it to this podium, what the dog's going to do is, you know, pee on the podium, right? So when the dog does the dog ever think, you know, there's this podium there, someone had to make that podium? No, the dog never thinks, because this thing is there, there must be someone, some craftsman, some designer, some factory somewhere that made that thing, because they can't reason in the abstract. All they know is it's there, I'm going to pee on it. That's all they know. And they learn things by repetition, by instinct. You know, you ring the bell, you get a dog biscuit. That's, you know, but in the abstract. And then Paul broadens that out. We can say it's about this podium, but Paul broadens that out. It says the invisible things of him through the creation of the world are clearly seen. So when you see the creation in a logical, rational mind that can reason in the abstract, if you see a creation, what does it tell you there is? A creator, God. There is a creator, at the very least. Whatever you choose, he is the creator. There must be. Which tells you that scientists today are dumber than a dog, right? Because they look at creation and they say, whoa, I don't know where that came from. Yeah, you do. Because a creation requires a creator. Order requires someone to order it. Structure requires somebody to give it structure. You know, and so, you know, we've talked about this in the past, the whole idea of God the Father was the master architect, Jesus Christ was the master builder, the Holy Spirit was the master craftsman, and, you know, so that's the ABCs of creation. And we're not going to get into all of that in this study, but Paul's reasoning here, remember, Paul is starts off with a very logical and structured reasoning for what is mankind, and what state is mankind in, and how can he get out of, does he need to get out of that state? Is there a problem with the state that he's in? And if there is, what does he need to do about it? How does he need to get out of that state that he's in? And he starts that argument by appealing to the creation and saying that the creation, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Is there any excuse that man has for not understanding that there's a God? There's no excuse. Here's what Paul says there basically is, you go and start reading your Bible at Genesis 1:1. If you can't get past verse 1, you might as well forget it. Because that's the key. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if you can't accept that and understand that, and if you have the mind of a dog and can't realize that if there's a creation there, there must be a creator that put it there, then go have a nice life, because you're never going to get any further. And so Paul goes back to that initial creation, and then he says, verse 21, so they're without excuse. And so again, remember, he's saying, why? So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The just shall live by faith. Why? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Why? Because they that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it unto them. Why? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and they are without excuse. Why? Verse 21. Because that, so you know, it's almost like Paul had a little kid, you know, because what do little kids always ask? Why? 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 You know, and Jared has a twist. He never says why. He says how. And I don't know why, but I don't know why. I don't know why. But he'll you say, we're going to go to the store and get some groceries. How? Well, I'm going to get in the car and go. How? He always says how instead of why. I'm not sure why, but he always does. So that's just he's got a twist on the why question. He says how. So verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Paul is sort of, he's not talking so much about an individual today, although there's an application to an individual today, but he's talking about the history of man. He's talking about the fact that mankind, as a creation of God, Adam and Eve understood that they were creations of God, and they understood this universe, and they understood that there's a creator that put them there. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. So mankind, as a species, as a race, when he knew God, when he knew who God was, understood who God was, they didn't give God the glory he deserved. They were not thankful. And if you read through, and we'll do some of it here this morning, you read through all the characteristics of fallen man, one of the things that is always there is not thankful. Because when you understand that God created the universe and you as a part of that universe, then what is your attitude toward that God that gave you life? You should be thankful, because hey, without the universe, without God, without what he did, I never get off first base. I'm nothing. Literally, I'm nothing. So that idea of lack of thanksgiving is always runs through when God's talking about mankind. So they became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. As you reject God's truth, you harden your heart to God's truth. That's what he's saying. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And they take God and they reduce him down to something that they can control. Keep your hand here, and let's go back to the book of Isaiah for a minute. And we're going to run, we're not getting as far as I was planning today, but we're going to run some old, here's the thing about this stuff that Paul's saying in Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's not new. All this stuff about mankind and man's nature and who he is and what he is, man should have already known this. God already revealed it. He already told man what he was. Paul is reiterating it, and Paul is kind of putting it all in one spot, but mankind already knew, or God had already told mankind what he is. So this idea, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And if you look in verse Isaiah chapter 2, let's look at sort of verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is any end of their chariots. Listen to verse 8. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. So when Paul says,
When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Not only the Gentile nations out there did that, but as time progressed, God's own people did that. Israel did that. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself before what? Before those idols that they've made. Therefore, forgive them not. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God, and they made it into something that they made with their own hands. So instead of understanding that the Creator made them, they turned that around and said, we made our Creator. We made our gods. So it's the work of the... So if you're worshiping something that's the work of your own fingers, who are you really worshiping?
Yourself.
You're really worshiping yourself. You're worshiping the thing that the person that made the thing that you're worshiping. Go back to Acts chapter 17. And it's, you know, that's an illustration of Israel doing it, but you know, the Gentiles had been doing it for many years, as Paul preaches on Mars Hill in Athens, verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul says, you know, I was up here, I saw all your idols, I saw all your altars to those idols, and then I saw one that said, to the unknown God, in case you forgot a God, because you worship all these gods. The Hindus worship like 3 million different gods. And so, but you know, this is not the Hindus necessarily, but they're worshiping a bunch of gods. And Paul says, well, maybe there's one God that you forgot. Maybe there's one that you didn't include in your worship. And then he says, the end of verse 23, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And it's interesting, you know, we started off in Romans chapter 1, Paul starts off by saying the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And when he approaches these heathens on Mars Hill and talks to them about the God that they don't know, notice what the first thing he does in verse 24 of Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein. What does he go right back to? He goes right back to the creation. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. This God that you don't know, this God that you can't see, this God that is not an idol, he's the one that made heaven and earth. And the reason you know he's there and the reason you know he exists is because of you can see what he made. That's how you know he's there. Just like you see this podium in front of you and you know somebody made that. There wasn't just a bunch of trees fall down in the woods and came together and boom, formed a podium, and then somebody was out one day walking through the woods and said, "Ha, that podium evolved out of some wood. Wow, that's nice. I'm going to take this home and use it for a podium." That's not the way it happens. And so Paul goes to that immediately in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing his Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. If you have life, and he's going to, I'm getting ahead of Paul here, but if you have life, then who's the only person that can give you life? Bigger than that. So God, creator, that's true. But who is the only, what must you have to create life? Let's just read what Paul says, because I'm not asking the question right, obviously. So let's just read Paul's logic, see if that helps us. Verse 26, you're close. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So if we are the offspring of, so what are we? Verse 28, in him we live. Verse 25, he giveth to all life. And then he says in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. And what are we? What did he just say about us? And we are, we have life. We are alive. I'll just answer the question, because I can't ask it in a way that everybody understands what I'm saying. So we have life. He says in verse 25, he giveth to all life. Verse 28, for in him we live. So we have life. We live. We're alive. We are sentient beings, Star Trek would call us. We are sentient beings. We have life. So then in verse 29, as much as we are the offspring of God. So the offspring of God have what? Life. So if the offspring of God have life, what does God have to be? Alive. That's his point. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone. Are gold, silver, and stone alive?
No.
So can gold, silver, or stone create something that is alive?
No.
It can't. His whole argument is, beginning back in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. And in verse 25, he giveth to all life. You can't have a God made of silver and gold that is just sitting there. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the prophet Isaiah is making fun of Israel for their idols, he says that they cannot go. They must needs be born. That's something to say about somebody's God. Hey, God, you know that God you're worshiping? He must needs be born. If you wanna worship God in the kitchen instead of the living room, you got to carry him to the kitchen, because he can't get there on his own. Then if you want God to be with you when you go to bed at night, you got to carry him into the bedroom, because he can't. He needs be born, these idols. But notice what Paul says when he's preaching on Mars Hill, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Must the true God needs be born to where you are, or is he there? He's there. He's not far from any one of us. So when Paul stands up on Mars Hill and he preaches to the heathens there that are worshiping other gods, he goes right back to creation. He goes right back to the fact that you are alive, you have sentience, you can reason, you can understand, you can look at the creation, and therefore, whoever created you, however you came to be, has to be alive. And that's where that's why scientists are dumber than dogs, because they won't acknowledge that. You know, there's all kinds of ways, you know, you listen to stuff on YouTube and read all this stuff on the internet. So now, you know, life started on planet Earth because a meteor came and hit the planet, and on that meteor were microbes that then evolved into everything we see today. And And what's the problem with that whole theory? Well, they're crazy, yeah. Where did the microbes on the meteor come from? And where did the meteor come from? And where did the earth come from? There's all kinds of questions that you have to ask. Well, what about this? What, you know, and Paul's going through, why? How, Jared would say. Why this? How that? And go back now to Romans chapter 1. And so Paul, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, verse 23, and made it like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. His own people, Israel, did that. When you read Acts chapter 17, you see that the Gentiles had done that. The Gentiles worshipped images. The Gentiles worshipped the work of their own hands. And then he says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What would make you worship the creature more than the Creator? If you made the Creator with your own hands, if the work of your own fingers, if those idols on Mars Hill were made by men, if they're idols of gold and silver and stone, but you think they created a living race of beings? Not going to happen. So they changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, he goes through a series of things here, and I don't know if Bob's going to go through this in his series or not. I don't want to step too much on what Bob's doing, but and we're almost done anyhow. So I'll just go through this quickly. When he talks about I gave up on man, that those three parts of man, spirit, soul, and body. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own, what's that word, bodies between themselves. So God gave up their bodies. You're going to dishonor your bodies between yourselves. And there's different ways that happens. He talks about one here. We're not going to get into all that today. I just wanted to get through this. Down to verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. He gave them up. So first he gave up their body in verse 24. In verse 26, he gave them up to vile affections. What part of you, spirit, soul, and body, is the root of your affections? Your soul, your will. It's your heart. Bob pointed that out this morning. That's how Bob Luciano got in trouble, talking about Patty's heart. So your heart. And so it's your heart, it's your soul, it's your affection, it's your emotions, it's your will. It's when somebody says, tell me what you think about that, or tell me what you believe about that in your gut. Tell me what you feel in your gut. That's your soul. That's the affections. So he gave up their body in verse 24. In verse 26, he gave up their affections. And in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And what part of spirit, soul, and body does your mind represent? Your spirit. It's that part of you that can think in the abstract. It's that part of you that looks at creation and says there must be a creator. It's that part of you that looks at this podium and said somebody must have made that thing. So God gave up their body to dishonor their bodies between themselves. He gave them up to vile affections, their soul, and he gave them up to a reprobate mind. Gave up their spirit. Body, soul, and spirit, phew, gone. So he's talking there about the fall of man and how mankind turned away from God in every way that mankind can, body, soul, and spirit. And notice, you know, Bob's going to get into this probably something. You know, when Paul talks about it in Thessalonians, he says spirit, soul, and body. Here, how did man get given up? Body, soul, and spirit the other way. Because what's the first thing that goes away from God? Your flesh. Then your emotions, your affections justify that, because I want that thing. And then your mind justifies, well, I should have it. You know, your mind, just self-justification. So he gave up body, soul, and spirit. So Paul starts, here's the point. Paul starts his discussion about a gospel we can believe by explaining why we need to be able just to believe something. Because that's a real important thing. Is it belief or is it works? Is man justified by faith? Is man justified by works? That's what Alistair Begg is talking about in the Reformation, not on account of ecclesiastical differences, because the issue was the way of salvation. Is it what you believe or what you do? And Paul starts his discussion by saying, here's what man did. Here's what man did. And then he's going to go on from that, and we'll go on from that next week. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that we might understand that the way of salvation is by grace through faith and trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as payment for our sin, because other than that, we can do nothing. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.